Amen. The reckless love of God. It's as good of a description of the story. In fact, one of my favorite passages of scripture is the prodigal son, where the son goes far away, makes horrible choices. And there's a particular line there that I resonate with deeply, because it says that while the son was a long way off, the father saw him and ran to him. That the recklessness, there's a painting from a couple hundred years ago where someone drew the father running to the son. He only had one shoe on. And when asked why, he said, because the father wouldn't have waited to tie on his shoe to run to his kid. And I love that idea of God's love for us, because it starts with this place of purpose. It starts with this place of the God's love for us that allows for us to share that love with others. The question really is, what does that sharing of love look like? How do we navigate that? How do we communicate that? And unfortunately, there's been a split in churches over the last really 120 years about what that word means, about what that idea, the mission of the church, the point of the church. If you want later, I can tell you the historical sources, but really there's a split where some churches started to care primarily what you would call the social order. The kind of systems of injustice or brokenness or hunger or disease or whatever it is. And then another bracket of the church, another chunk of the church split off and said, no, we're going to care about souls. For the record, I think both of those words are wrong because really, I wrote a whole book about souls. Like, I believe that when you think about souls, it's about the entirety of a human. So if you're going to care about their soul, you ought to care about what they're eating. And if you care about what they're eating, you ought to care that they know you do it for Jesus. And so today what we're going to talk about really is how the point of the gospel and sharing the good news of mission requires both. Methodism at its best entails both holding on to the tension of the brokenness of our world and the eternal salvation of people. Now, I had a funny conversation with some of the pastors and staff this week, because my theory, I don't really talk much about John Wesley or Methodism very often. Mostly, my dad has a PhD in it, and I literally at 13 got drug all over the UK, going to every single place where John Wesley had ever been. There's a picture of me standing on John Wesley's father's tomb preaching, because once John Wesley got kicked out of that church, and he started preaching from his father's tomb in order to stand above the people. I'm like, I got this at the dinner table, y'all. Like, this is the way I got it from the womb, like this kind of identity. A majority of this church did not grow up Methodist. And so most of my lens has been, well, let's just not focus on it. We can be Methodist, but not pay attention to all the historical details. Anyway, the pastors and staff were like, Arthur, you need to do a lesson and a class on Methodism at its best. Like, why would we even want to be it? And in large part, I think it's because it's precisely today's sermon. So just stay tuned. Some night I'll do some Methodism at its best, the early years, kind of a summary deal. But the reason is because at its best, what I believe we do is we hold in tension things that other churches have failed to do. Things like both preaching the gospel and serving the poor. Both of those things matter. And in fact, I can't even really fathom why the church has split. So really, you've got one chunk of the church that cares about one thing and one chunk of the church that cares about another. And I don't understand how you don't do both. I mean, the truth is, I mean, there's a, for the, particularly the churches that grew up, you can tell this, by the way, by how they define a mission trip. Is a mission trip going and swinging a hammer? Or is it going and proselytizing evangelism on the beach where you just have to pray through a prayer with people by the end of that trip, right? That's the way mission is. Is it the social order? Are you helping swing a hammer? Are you kind of helping make their lives better? Or are you telling them about Jesus and praying for their eternal salvation, okay? That's kind of the way you can imagine those pieces. But that's a false option, friends. In fact, I think there are a lot of us who sit there, particularly in the churches. So Methodists have really straddled that middle between those two. But in general, when we talk about mission trips, we've talked about it in terms of going and building houses. When I was growing up in high school, I built seven houses in Ciudad Juarez, the city just outside of El Paso in Mexico. This church went to a different, I didn't grow up at this church, but this church went to a different place on the border between the United States and Mexico year after year after year. And both the church I grew up in and this church did a combo. You go and you build the house, but you tell them you did it for Jesus. The problem with the churches that only do good works is they really live by and abide by the song, they will know we are Christians by our love, because we ain't ever going to tell them otherwise. We ain't ever going to use the name of Jesus. We're going to build it, we're going to feed you, but we're never going to do it. We will give you bread and we will starve you of the bread of life. I'm here to tell you the bread of life is the one who is and was and will always be the one who will welcome us into heaven and make all things new. How could you give someone bread and not tell them why you do it? The other option, though, is just to tell them, listen, I'm going to pray a prayer with you, but you're going to go back to the same situation you were always in, and I could help, but I won't. I'm here to tell you neither of those are actually the gospel. The gospel, by the way, is a word we use in English that comes from the Greek. It means euangelion is the Greek word, and it means good news. I'm here to tell you to someone who has been fed, they need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. And in order to be heard about the good news of Jesus, you've got to actually feed people. I think of it like this. So imagine Becky and I were on our first date. We did have first date. It was lovely. We got married out of it. It was very successful. So we met on Match.com. She saw my stat sheet. I was a 28-year-old divorced preacher. She thought she'd get a good story, and she got a husband. So it was a really good day. Imagine I sat across from her, and I said, listen, Becky, I just need you to understand about me. I will love you and serve you every single day of your life in ways that I will just show it to you, but you're never going to hear those words come out of my mouth. I should understand it. That's just the way I am. I'll love you, I'll serve you, but you're never going to hear it. Do you think she would give me a second date? No. I'm still floored she did, but not for that reason. So the second, but imagine I said the opposite, where I looked at Becky and I said, listen, baby, I'm going to tell you every day I love you. You're not going to know it by the way I act. But I'm going to tell you, baby, every day that I love you. I'm going to tell you how much I love you. It's going to be great. You are going to hear the words over and over and over again, but I'm never going to do anything to actually demonstrate it. Friends, we got churches that do both. They love Jesus, and they'll tell you, but they'll leave you exactly where you are. They will not leave you where you are, but they'll never tell you why they do it. That is not the gospel. What the gospel is a congruence about how the kingdom of God is to be made real here on earth. And that kingdom of God requires a congruence between words and actions. I've got a 4 and a 6-year-old. Can you imagine me loving them with words and not deeds, or deeds and not words? Is that love? Nope. That's what we've got to do as the church. And some of y'all grew up in churches where you talk a lot about Jesus. I'm not here to disparage any particular church, because I think most fall in the kind of middle between those two extremes. But I want you to understand how easily you can get there. And particularly in kind of a Methodist tradition or kind of a mainline tradition where we focus more on swinging hammers and talking about Jesus, the real difficulty is that we have no practice in talking about Jesus. That's why you pay me, right? So you can bring friends here so you don't have to actually have that conversation. I'm here to tell you, that's not actually what this is supposed to be. We together are supposed to be faithful in words and deeds in our mission and witness to the world. It's congruence. It's a congruence between our words and our actions. And so I'm going to walk you through a little bit of this good news, because I really, if you really imagine that the gospel is good news, you would treat it as such. I think a lot of the reason why people from my tradition or mainline tradition have not focused on talking about Jesus is we've seen it done weird. I was at a thing a little while ago, not with St. Andrew people, but it was a kind of sports thing. We were all gathered around, and I was hanging out, and there was one guy who, we're talking about churches, because that's what I did, and so then we start talking about what church we go to, and this one guy says, looks at his friend and says, do you have a church home you go to? And he goes, no, let me know. And he goes, no, I don't know. Do you know Jesus? And I'm like, dude, we got drinks, like, let's just chill, this is not... And he goes, no, we're going to have this out right now. What's your objection to Jesus? We're going to do this thing. And I'm like, dude, time out. I'm all for evangelism, but do you think this is going to be successful? And no one around the table sat there and thought, well, that's a great strategy. Because here's what sharing the gospel is. The gospel is good news. It's not accusatory. It's not condemning. It is loving. It is sharing with people how the gospel has changed your life, how Jesus has changed your life. This is how the gospel gets shared for the first time in the gospel of Luke after the resurrection of Jesus. The women go to the tomb. They discover he's not there. They get told that he's been raised from the dead. And he says this, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Teaching point here that I think is really important. The messenger matters. If you talk to secular Bible academics and you ask them, like non-Christians who study the Bible professionally, they're a weird bunch, but they exist. Like there's a famous guy named Bart Ehrman at University of North Carolina. He is an atheist whose job it is to make freshmen at University of North Carolina atheists. So that's literally his goal in the classroom. But if you were to ask him, what is the best argument for Jesus, for the Christian scriptures? What's the best argument for it? He would say the consistency of the witness from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, and James, right? The consistency of the witness of the resurrection of Jesus is actually a pretty good argument in its favor. Another one is actually the consistency of transmission of the original manuscripts from the people who first wrote them down to where we have them today. There are some minor inconsistencies between varying manuscripts, but they all tell the same story about Jesus' resurrection. The third argument is the relevant one for today, which is the women at the tomb. The witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, the first ones, were women. In the first century, women had no status. Literally, the kind of Roman way of doing it, they were a non-persona. They were not a person. They did not have a face to the law, meaning that their testimony was invalid. The women who witnessed the first resurrection of Jesus and were the first communicators of the gospel, had their testimony would have been invalid in the courts in the first century. So when you ask, well, then why is that the case? Wouldn't you have told that Peter was the first witness? Well, sure, if you were making it up. The only reason to have the women being the first communicators of the gospel is because it's true. Part of that is when I tell you that people discount words I say or Lauren says or Jimmy or Kim or any of the rest of us pastors, in part, they look at me and they go, yeah, you get paid to talk about Jesus. Like, you're weird. You went to seminary. Like, you spent years studying this stuff. We're discounted. You want to tell the truth? The greatest witness to the kingdom of God is you. A typical person who attends a church who just shares good news. It's not an awkward evangelism. We have to follow a script and follow them along. The good news of the gospel is simply sharing what God has done in your life. What has God done with you? Can you tell somebody about it? And if it's good, why would you keep it? The next story in the gospels is you got the two men. Two of the disciples were walking, not one of the 12, but some of the kind of other disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and a guy shows up with them, walks, and starts explaining the Gospels to them. They start walking to Emmaus, and finally they get to Emmaus, and they sit down, they invite the stranger in to come and eat with them. He breaks the bread, they discover it's Jesus. Luke 24:33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened along the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. I mean, imagine they just walked from one city to another. There's no cars, no Uber, no nothing, and they're walking from one place to another. They hear the good news, and immediately they rush back to share the good news. This is what the gospel is. I don't want you to be awkward in telling the story of Jesus. I don't want you to learn some script where you try to force Jesus into every conversation. What I hope happens, the best evangelism, the best communication of the gospel, is when you simply share what God has done in your life, who God is. I was telling Becky about this last night. So I preached Saturday night. We've got a traditional service in the chapel. I preached about half the time. Kim and I kind of co-preached that service. And I preached last night. I came home and Becky said, so what did you preach on today? And so I'm kind of walking through it. And she says, the problem, Arthur, is I don't know that a lot of people actually know how to talk about what Jesus is doing in their lives. Like, you've got to start with, well, what's your story? What's your, the official word for it is testimony, but you don't have to make it technical. The simple question is this. How has God made a difference in your life? I served at a pretty large, predominantly black church in Wichita, Kansas for a summer. Rhonda was the worship leader. And this moment, because honestly, I volunteered because I knew I needed a different cultural experience. And so I just volunteered. I called the pastor and said, please let me just hang out with you for the summer. He found out later my dad was his bishop, but he'd already said yes by that point, so it worked. But I show up and I remember Rhonda, and this is just, she had such faith, and she started every service with making you stand up, clap your hands, and she'd say, clap your hands if the Lord has done you anything good today. If you have any good in your life, and then she, it wasn't always full at this beginning of the service, and she'd go, y'all woke up this morning, didn't you? God has done something in your life, hasn't he? And it reminded me that so often we just discount the goodness that God has in our lives because we just think that's just what the day is. And the question is, has God done something good for you? And it doesn't mean that everything's good in your life. Like this morning, I had one of the best mornings ever. Ellerice had called Becky into her room. And so Becky crawls in bed and then Sam crawls in bed. And I'm like, hey, where is everybody? And they're like, we're in here. So we kind of had a dog pile on the bed. And there's a moment of like, which for us just means we're all crumbling and Sam's rolling on top. It's great. Like, it's just brilliant. It's perfect. It's one of those moments that I just wish my kids would stay exactly the same age. Maybe that's every moment, but still. And I have this memory, this thought of just how good it is. But, you know, a year ago, there were different moments where I was struggling, where life wasn't as good. And the reality is that in the Gospels, the good news of the story of Jesus is he is good no matter the circumstances. We don't preach some kind of prosperity gospel where you tithe and you're going to get back 20% more exactly in dollars. What we say is when your life is aligned to the one who is and was and will always be, how could you keep from telling people about it? How could your life be anything but abundant and full? When Jesus says, I have come so you may have life and have it to the fullest, it is because you live your life in such a way where your words match your actions and that your life is pointed towards the one who is making all things right. That's the point. Paul and Silas, they're in prison and they start singing. There's an old folk hymn of how can I keep from singing? That when you realize how good God is in your life, and it's not just temporary circumstances, no matter how good or bad they may be, it's about are you living according to the purpose and mission God gave you? Can we align everything to it? Jesus' final words in the Gospel of Matthew read like this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How do you make a disciple? Go and make disciples. How do you make a disciple? It's pretty clear for me, at least in my own family. How do I make a disciple with my children? Or with you? It's very simple. We make it way too complicated sometimes, but I think it has everything to do with this split the church has had. That part of the reason why Christians have lost reputation in America is that we have divided out one side of the gospel or another. That the job I have with my children is to show them I love them by word and deed, consistently. That we bridge this gap, between the brokenness of our world, where we've got to fix some of the problems, and we talk about the goodness of God. That's congruence, friends. That's a kind of life and passion and mission, where if my kids grow up and I actually live out at home what I preach from the pulpit, that happens better. When you see me and my family living that out, and you realize that we actually mean this thing, it demonstrates the gospel. When your company's friends, family see you live out the kingdom of God in both word and deed, it changes it. Friends, they will know we are Christians by our love, by word and actions. That's good news. And I believe the world will be changed by it. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we ask for your spirit to come into this place. God, right now there are people who are struggling to wondering what you've done for them. Or God, maybe they even know what you've done for them and they don't actually know what to do with it. God, would you give them the words to say, maybe privately at first, even to admit to themselves what you've done for them. But God, if this is good news, how could we keep from singing it? How could we keep from telling it? How could we keep from articulating the goodness that you love us with a reckless love, that no matter how far we are from you, you have come and you have saved us, for you loved us so much that you gave your only son. God, you are good, and your testimony, our testimony, is that no matter our circumstances, we give praise. No matter the brokenness of the world, we give praise. And to a world that is used to Christians either walking the walk or talking the talk, God, may we be Christians who do both. May we communicate with our families and with our lives your love. They will know we are Christians by our love, both word and deed. Amen.